Let's take a look at 1 Kings, please, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. I'm going to preach a message that my dad was intending to preach, but I'm going to beat him to it. I'm teasing. It's in the same neck of the woods, same passage, but I'm not preaching his message. We're going to look at chapter 18, verse 21 to 32, please. And when you find your place, if you're physically able to, we'll stand for the reading of God's word. That's 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21 to 32. I'll begin at verse 21, and then we'll alternate back and forth, beginning to read. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. Not voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two measures of seed. Okay, we'll end right there. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we look at this passage of Scripture. And Lord, as we examine this broken altar, and Lord, when people turn away from you, Lord, we pray that you would help us to maintain our altars. Lord, that we would be able to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Lord, that we would not let Satan pull down our altars. Lord, that we would not let him attack the inerrancy of your word. That we would not let him say those words, Yea, hath God said, in our ear. We ask that you would open up our hearts to your word this morning. Use me as an able minister of your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. Today we're going to examine a portion of scripture that stood out to me, and as I was going through my personal devotions, I was reading about Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal meeting on Mount Carmel, and that was one of the locations I was able to visit on my trip nearly 3 years ago, and see that mountain, and of course, we classify mountains in different ways. Yeah, the mountains in Israel are—they're not like the Rocky Mountains. They're not nearly as high. But it was a blessing to be able to see this location. As we read this passage of scripture, what stood out to me is that Elijah had to rebuild the altar of the Lord that was on that site. He had to rebuild it. This altar was likely an altar that was in use before the temple was constructed in Jerusalem and had since fallen into disuse and disrepair. Now, to give some background, by this point, Israel had already separated into the two kingdoms. And at this point, King Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom there in Jerusalem. And King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, which is where this account occurred, in the northern kingdom. We are told that Ahab's father, Omri, was wicked. And we're also told that Ahab continued in his father's footsteps. And furthermore, that he married that wicked queen Jezebel. We read how the prophet Elijah, he prayed for a famine in the land. And the Lord sent 3.5 years of famine. No rain. You know, can you imagine what that'd be like? I can't imagine. No rain for 3.5 years. I know, you know, we had what some call the dirty 30s, or we had famine in North America. Brother Weaver, he says, I don't call it the dirty 30s. I call it the hungry 30s. And he says, that's when we went hungry. But, you know, I can't imagine what it would be like to have no rain for 3.5 years. I mean, we had rain here not that long ago. And since then, we've had a lot of heat. And, you know, it seems like a lot of that rain is gone, right? It's trickled into the ground. It's flowed down the river. I can't imagine 3.5 years of famine in the land. We're told that the prophet Elijah was instructed by the Lord to go into hiding, and he hid himself there by the brook Kidron. The Lord fed him, and later he went to a Zidonian widow, and she also took him in with her son, and the Lord used him to do miracles there to provide for her needs. So here we're at the end of that 3.5 years. They still haven't seen rain at this point. Now, we recall how King Ahab and Obadiah were going through the land looking for any grass where they could put their horses and livestock. And so it happens that the Lord sets it up that Obadiah meets Elijah. And so Elijah says to Obadiah, go and tell your master to come meet me here. And Obadiah says, you're going to get me killed. He goes, I know that the Spirit of the Lord is going to carry you away from here when I go, and I'm going to bring Ahab back, and you're going to be gone. And Elijah says, no, I'll be here. And Obadiah tells him about the fact that he was hiding prophets of the Lord, 50 in a cave, 100 prophets. And it's interesting, you see the seeds of Elijah's depression, even in this passage here, where he points out that, you know, that he's the only prophet of the Lord in verse 22. And even after Obadiah had told him, I've got these prophets hidden in caves. And later we see, after he's running from Jezebel, how he reminds the Lord that he says, I'm the only one left. And the Lord says, no, you're not. There are 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Besides the point, just to give you a little bit of background here. But today we're looking at the altar. That whole famine, the purpose of that was to show God's mighty handiwork, to get the people to make a decision to either choose God or choose Baal. So we read in verse 21, a great verse. How long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. He said, make up your mind. Just like Joshua, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Either the gods on the other side of the flood or God Almighty. Who are you going to serve? Why halt ye between two opinions? You might say, well, today we have more than two. No, we don't. Not really. There's still two opinions. There are still two paths. It's either choose to follow God, choose to follow Satan. Now, Satan has many different pathways, but it's still ultimately one path. And a person has to decide. It's black or white. A person either chooses to follow God or they choose to follow Satan. It's one or the other. Let me ask you today, is there anyone here that's halting between two opinions, that's not yet decided what, to choose God or to choose Satan? Even in the life of the believer, you might say, well, yeah, definitely, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Even in the life of the believer, there are sometimes still things pulling to our heart, wanting to pull us away to the world. Remember, the Bible tells us that we cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. In verse 30, it was sad to read that. And Elijah came unto the people, or said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I mean, that in itself, what he did was great. But to see the altar of the Lord broken down. It was those verses there in this, right there in verse 30 and verse 31 and 32 where he builds up. He takes those 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob with whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be my name. And with these stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. Those verses spoke to me as I was thinking about that. And the question just kept resounding. Why was it broken down? The way this passage describes it, where he took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, makes me think that it wasn't just a little decayed. It wasn't just like some rocks had fallen out. But that it was greatly knocked down. I think it's very likely it was torn down intentionally. You know, perhaps it was a band of marauding enemies that have found it and torn it down. But perhaps even worse, some of the Jewish people themselves had turned to Baal. And then they saw that altar to the God of their forefathers. And that altar was a constant reminder of their sin. It was a constant conviction every time they saw it. It was a constant reminder of who they had deserted. So they tore it down. Possibility. I don't know that for sure. Scripture doesn't tell us. You know, there are many people today that are tearing down altars. Some people, they do it with a direct assault. They take a D9 caterpillar, so to speak, and they bulldozer, and they bulldoze it down. Some, they just take away one stone at a time. Oh, well, you know, this altar will still work quite well with 11 stones. Trust me, you'll be fine. I'll just take one stone out. You'll be fine with 10 stones. Let's just take out this one. Well, now it's a little oblong. Let's take away this ninth stone. And okay, that's better. You know, they're constantly trying to remove the altar. Some, one stone at a time. I find it interesting that even though Israel was divided into a north and south kingdom, it was no longer 12 tribes joined together in harmony. It was 10 in the northern kingdom, 2 in the southern. And yet Elijah made the altar with 12 stones. I believe there's significance to that. Again, one for each of those 12 tribes. Some unwittingly learned unbiblical doctrines from unbiblical teachers, which have you know, they removed a stone off the altar, so to speak. And that generation then promotes those same teachings. But it often becomes watered down each time. If a person does not stand for the truth, they will fall. You think about Daniel. It was only because Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat that he actually did it. And that goes for everything in the Christian life. We must purpose in our heart to do something. You know, I get frustrated sometimes if I'm talking with my children and I point out something that they've done wrong, and I say, okay, so are you going to avoid this in the future? I'll try to. No, we need to purpose. You need to purpose in your heart that you will not do this again. Or if it's something that was an error, a sin of omission, you need to purpose in your heart that you will do this. Do the right thing, not do the wrong. Every Christian must purpose in their heart. And if we don't, then these stones will come down one after another. During our morning worship service, we were looking at the fact that the New Testament believer is part of the priesthood of believers, that we are intended to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. So this altar has many different meanings to us as believers. I mean, the altar in itself points to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And people are peeling away at that altar all the time, trying to diminish his sacrifice, trying to say that it was voluntary, that it was, what I mean by that, of course it was voluntary, but what I mean by that is that it was really, if you needed his sacrifice, then fine, then you needed it, but we don't need it. I've mentioned a few times how I watched a video some years ago of some religious leaders for some of the mainline dead churches, spiritually dead. And they were saying, well, you know, some people believe they need the vicarious atonement of Christ on the cross, but we don't. It's for some people. Some people need it, the bad people. But we don't need it. We're good people. How pharisaical is that? Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, that Pharisee pointing to the publican. So coming at it from this perspective, the altar of God, coming down one stone at a time, will be fully destroyed. You think of Psalms 11:3. The scripture says there, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a rhetorical question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think of the floods that we had. It's been a strange year, hasn't it? Floods, fires. The floods that we had, I think of some of the properties out by Cherry Creek that you might have driven by, and you see the flood waters right beside a house, and you see more and more ground eroding away. And you start to think, how is the foundation on that home? And you know, when our Christian faith is being eroded, one grain of sand, one stone at a time, eventually, it will not stand. We have to be committed to God's word. So what are some of the areas that are attacked? Well, there's attacks on the inerrancy of the word of God. The inerrancy of the word of God. What does that mean, the inerrancy? It means that when we believe firmly in the inerrancy of the word of God, which means that the word of God is without error. Without error. You know, if you believe even for a moment that any areas in Scripture have error, your faith is going to plummet. You will not have something to stand on. Your foundation is going to get washed away. When you read God's word, you've got to read it with the knowledge, the conviction that it is the very words of God, the pure words of God, the perfect word of God, and that it is without error. And yes, we know that there are multiple passages of Scripture that you will come across that you'll say, well, hey, wait a second, didn't it say this over here? And you'll look and you'll compare and you'll say, okay, but I don't understand. And it's okay to look at Scripture and go, okay, hey, this passage says this, this passage says this. We don't say, oh, okay, I don't know what happened there. I'm just not going to look at that passage. But rather, we must come at it from the perspective of saying, I absolutely know this to be the Word of God. There's something here that I don't quite understand. My knowledge is a little feeble, and I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to figure out why there is an apparent problem here, an apparent contradiction. Again, remember, apparent, because it's only our limited understanding that makes it look like a contradiction, because God's word is pure. It's perfect. When did the attack on God's word start? Did it start in the 30s and the 40s? Did it start in the 1800s with higher criticism, German higher criticism? It started in Genesis, didn't it? Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It started right then. Are you sure you understand him right? Yea, did God say that you can't eat of every tree? He was planting doubt in the heart of Eve. And he tries to do that to you and I. He wants to make us believe that there is error in God's word. He tries to take one boulder down at a time. Let's take a look at some familiar passages about the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, I'm not sure if you're like me. I sometimes find that feel like I have a bit of a dyslexia with numbers sometimes, and that there are times when I get confused between 1 Timothy 3:15, 3:16, and 2 Timothy 3:16. And so something that might help you remember, it helped me, and that is the two passages that we often look at in Timothy and in Peter are both in the second set of books. So 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. So I'm not sure if that'll be a help to you. It was a help to me when I put those pieces together. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hath been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed. God breathed those words. And it says all scripture. Every last bit of it. And you might say, oh, yeah, I understand that. I get that. But man has made a mess of it. And, you know, I believe it in the originals, yes, that, you know, that in the Hebrew and Greek that it was inspired, but now we've muddled it all up as we've, you know, copied and copied and copied it, and as we've translated it into the various languages. How big is your God? Is your God big enough to ensure that his word gets handled properly? Because my God's big enough to do that. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And other people will say, well, but it's just a book of man's writings. No, it's not. And this verse, this passage tells us clearly that it's not. First, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So as the Holy Ghost would move them, that holy man, and again, we understand that this is spoken in a relative term, holy. God is the only one that is absolutely holy. We are called to live holy lives. But these were men that God used that were godly men. And the Holy Spirit would move through them. And it says here that, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So they would speak the words and usually have a scribe write them down. And at times they themselves would write the passage down. You know, we think of Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter 12. Verses 6 and 7. Psalms 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God promises to preserve his word. I'm so glad that he is someone that we can trust, that we know he does preserve his word. There's so many out there that are trying to attack God's word. They're trying to say, yea, hath God said, well, do you really think that's accurate? Do you think that verse should be in there? And that's where we see so many of the versions, the different versions. Take scripture out and add scripture in. You know? Take out the verses there, you know, with the Ethiopian eunuch there, and take verses out of Mark chapter 16. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. They take out the word God and put he, attacking the deity of Christ so that he is no longer viewed as God, but just he was manifest in the flesh. That's a huge doctrine that they've just attacked. And in their versions, they've removed his deity. Yea, hath God said. Attacks on the literal interpretation of the word of God. See, if the liberal theologians cannot destroy someone's faith in the actual inerrancy of the word of God, if they're unsuccessful in making you believe that there's error in here, if at the end of the day you're still saying, nope, I believe this is perfect. I believe every word of God in here is a word of God that is inspired. And not only inspired, but it was preserved when it was translated into this Bible. If they can't make you do that, then they try a different tactic. They try to take out a different stone on that altar. They try to make you believe that passage, that verse, that word is not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be interpreted figuratively. You know, maybe they're looking at a passage of Scripture that speaks about hell. Maybe they're looking at Luke chapter 15 and Luke chapter 16 and the wise man in, or sorry, the rich man in hell. And they'll try to turn it into figurative language. You know, they might talk about hell on earth and trials and tribulations and different things like that. And they're trying to make it sound like it's not actually speaking about a place of eternal torment. That's taking out a stone in that altar. See, what we see is that the vast majority of Scripture is to be interpreted literally. When Noah, let me ask you the question, when Noah preached that there was a flood coming. Was that a literal flood? You've got to imagine some people going, I wonder what Noah's talking about here. Like, when he says a flood of water. Yeah, you know, maybe that we're going to go through a time of increased moisture and, you know, it's going to be a little difficult. No, he meant an actual flood of water that was going to destroy the whole earth, the people in it, that this water was going to raise above the tallest mountain, which in fact it did. So we do believe in things like a literal flood, not a figurative event, not a localized area of the earth, but a global flood. I've mentioned before how when I went to a liberal university, how the professor said, a quote-unquote Christian university, how the professor said, well, you know, folks, I don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He goes, anything's possible. Jonah could have swallowed a whale himself, flipping it the other way around. He goes, but no, it was figurative language to point to Jesus Christ. No. It was a literal, historical event that happened. And that's the only reason why it was used to point to Jesus Christ. It would have no bearing if it was not a literal event that actually happened. Now, there are times, we do recognize, there are times in Scripture when the passage itself makes it clear that it is supposed to be interpreted figuratively. And often it uses figurative language, like the word like or as. But the vast majority of the time, it is intended to be written or interpreted literally. If you go down that path, then you can have yourself a circle, and everyone in that circle goes, well, but you know, I think hell means this. I think the flood means this. I think that big whale means this. Oh, that's an interesting point of view. And you got nothing definitive. No, God meant what he meant when he penned his word. He was very clear. It was not supposed to be, as we read in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 20, not to be of any private interpretation. No, it had one interpretation. It's what God intended it to be. And if we have multiple interpretations, we must reconcile it with the understanding that all but one are wrong, that there's only one interpretation. There could be multiple applications at times in Scripture, but God's Word only has one interpretation. Another area that the liberal theologians try to undermine, a foundation they try to destroy, is this doctrine, this ungodly, unbiblical doctrine of the universal salvation, where Jesus' blood covers everyone regardless of whether they repent of being a sinner and put their trust in Christ. You know, some have even said, oh, well, you know, even an atheist, you know, as long as he believes in what he believes, he'll go to heaven. No. No. Evangelist Billy Graham was one that has promoted this doctrine in his later years in some degree or another. And something to bear in mind as we think about some of these different leaders that maybe at one point preached a sound message. And maybe at some points have, even though they've preached a wrong message, led people to Christ. I think of Brother Richard Allen's father, Ian Allen, who, you know, watched a Billy Graham crusade on television years ago in the 80s. And that, along with two of the members of our church, the Beaver Valley Baptist Church, knocking on his door, led him to the Lord. And so the Lord used that, even despite the false doctrine. And there are times when a person might be led to the Lord that way. And you don't still say, but you know, this is how I came to Christ. I still have to follow this person. No, you don't. If what they're teaching and preaching is wrong, then no, you don't follow them. You thank the Lord that he used that person, but you don't follow them. By all accounts, he started off preaching a fairly sound presentation of salvation. I can't be sure about that. But what we do know is that he modified his teachings. And he himself admits that he modified them after a friend challenged him about his belief in the inerrancy of Scripture in 1949. As far as I know, he kind of at first he sloughed off that challenge. But whatever it was, whatever passages of Scriptures this friend used, it ate away at that foundation of faith that he had. In 1978, in January, in a periodical, McCall's, he said, "I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that," he said. And the name of the article was called, "I Can't Play God Anymore." We don't play God anytime. We have his written word. And our duty is to preach the written word. That's not playing God. That's simply telling people what God says. We're messengers. We're ambassadors. We're supposed to be faithful ambassadors. Can you imagine if you were an ambassador for a country? Let's say you're an ambassador for Canada. And you're in a foreign country. And then you start saying, "Well, you know what? That's what my government said. But you know what? I don't actually believe that for myself." You've got no authority to say that kind of thing. You have no authority to change policy between Canada and that country. You are under authority. And the same thing with a believer. We don't play God at any point in time. We are simply his ambassadors to preach his word. And we are called to preach it faithfully. That's not playing God. But you see, when a person starts to question the inerrancy of the Word of God, starts to question the literal interpretation of the Word of God, then that opens up a can of worms. It's when people question God's Word and reinterpret it to say things that it does not truly say. We don't play God when we say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Because God's Word says that. If God's word didn't say that, then we would have serious problems. But God's word does say it. John 14:6, familiar verse. Jesus speaking to Thomas Didymus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Those are pretty clear, aren't they? There's only one path, only one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ. So am I playing God when I tell people that? Am I playing God when I say, "No, your Buddhist beliefs will not get you to heaven. No, your Islamic beliefs will not get you to heaven. No, your atheistic beliefs will not get you to a place that you probably don't believe exists." Am I playing God if I tell people that? No, I'm not. I am speaking the word of God in truth. And you know, when people say, and I understand why people, like for instance, using the example of Billy Graham, I would like to think that in his heart, he's met so many people in many of these different countries, and that his heart has been moved as he has seen these people, and he said, "Oh, man, I so hate to see these people go to hell. Is that really true? Would they go to hell?" And that as he's gone through this, that his mind has been resolved in a different way. It's turned. But you know what? We're forgetting something if we think along those lines. We're forgetting that God has not left himself without a witness. You think of Romans chapter 1, those familiar verses. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That which is may be known of God is manifest or shown in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Notice this last part. So that they are without excuse. If I go into a country and there's people there that have never heard the name of Jesus, I'm not going to look at them and say, oh, but you know, there's got to be another pathway for them to get to heaven. No, the truth is, they have the invisible, they have the witness of Christ through the invisible things. Sorry, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So the things that are invisible of Christ are made visible by his handiwork. This three-dimensional piece of art that we live in, this earth that he created. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it talks about the law of God stamped upon our hearts. They have the law of God stamped on their hearts. And we've talked before about how people in some of these different countries that have known, they've said, there is a God out there. I must find out about him. You know, one story where this one man would climb up a tree and he would pray to God and ask for God to reveal himself to him. And then he left the tribe that he was in, I think it was like in Papua New Guinea. And he just went looking for God and he met a missionary. Sign language. He met a missionary. And this missionary brought him to the Lord. First of all, learned his language, and then revealed Christ to him. He got saved and went back to his tribe. You know, you think of Cornelius in Scripture, his prayers and alms went up to God for a memorial. So God sent Peter to go and give him the good news. So yes, I do understand why people would look at some of these people and say, "Oh, my heart aches to think that these people would go to hell." You know what? They do have the witness of the creation. They do have the testimony written upon their hearts. And then there are other witnesses. I mean, there is the witness of the Word of God. And certainly there are limitations unto where it's been translated. But they do have enough, so that they are without excuse. Verse 20 says, they do have enough. And you know the sad thing is, so many people reject God's word. You know, when we go out on visitation, we're handing out two portions of God's word. And so often people are like, oh, no, not interested. You tell them, this is not just a book. This is part of the word of God. No, not interested. My God is big enough and powerful enough to ensure that all people can make that choice to believe in him or reject him. If the foundation of our faith in the inerrancy or the literal interpretation of Scripture is affected, we'll be led by our natural emotions. So that's why I understand why a person might be led emotionally to change their thinking about those peoples in other lands. But you know, for the Christian, we're not to become hard-hearted towards those people. Instead, when we look at people, we should say, oh, they need to hear the gospel. And it should move us to reach them with compassion, as we read about in Jude, and some having compassion. It's natural that we want to see all people go to heaven. So we should use that to passionately witness to the lost. In addition to this universal salvation, there's a watering down of salvation, where it's just a come to Jesus sort of invitation. Last week we looked at Philip calling to Nathanael and telling him about Jesus, and how Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip simply said, "Come and see." We can say, "Come and see, come and meet my Savior," but just to say, "Come to Jesus," and that is and that's supposed to mean salvation just in, you know, I came to Jesus. No, the Bible says that we are to preach repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to change that message at all to just being a message of ask Jesus into your life or into your heart. We know that salvation brings Jesus into our heart. But we first of all have to repent of being a sinner, where we recognize that we're a sinner. You know, I've been reading this book here, excellent book by Art Sandler. He's the author of the Sound the Trumpet magazine. And it's called After the Sacrifice. And he speaks here about the different sacrifices, their meanings. He's talking about the sin offering and how the person bringing the sin offering would bring that lamb before the priest. And then he would kill that lamb in front of the priest. The blood would bleed out. That lamb would die. And that was a sin offering. That was an offering for a remembrance for the sins of that person. Remembering, it's a remembrance. The blood of bulls and goats, the scripture tells us, cannot atone for sins. They cannot wash sins away. Otherwise, we'd still be doing that. We needed the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But can you imagine killing that lamb just for your sins? I mean, it's one thing to slaughter an animal to feed oneself, feed one's family, and scripture gives us that right to do that. And, you know, I am distressed when I see some of the ways some of the people, you know, handle animals. And you see some of these videos that are leaked, you know, from some of these different farms. And it's upsetting. But just to take this pure, innocent lamb, bring it before the tabernacle, or in later years, the temple, and then to kill that lamb because of your sin. Man, I would feel terrible about that. Because of my sin, I just killed that lamb. Well, you know, it's because of my sin, because of your sin, that Jesus died, became the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. We cannot water down that. We got to remember the enormity of our sin, the sinfulness of sin. That requires that we become under conviction for sin, that we seek God's forgiveness for sin. Not just waltz in and say, you know, I like that message. Yeah, I'm going to believe on Jesus. That sounds good. It's going to get me to heaven. No, we've got to be convicted of our sin. We've got to ask forgiveness and turn to Christ. How is the altar of your life? As we think in closing here, are any of the stones falling down? Is there any erosion? How is the foundation of your faith? Have you trusted Christ? Has there been that pivotal moment in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner? You saw yourself condemned before a righteous God, and you humbled yourself and came before him and asked forgiveness. Had that change of heart and mind, which led to a change of direction. It was that point when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, nothing else, Jesus Christ alone. And then, if you have trusted Christ, and I hope you have, how is your foundation of faith? Does it waver at times? Do you say, oh, I'm just not sure about the Bible. Oh, I see something here that makes me wonder if it's true. Don't let Satan whisper, yea, hath God said. Don't let him whisper that in your ear. Believe the word of God. Believe that it is pure. It's perfect. It is, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:19, a more sure word of prophecy. It's not written by the will of man, but by the will of God. I hope in the next few weeks, if the Lord leads, to do a little bit more looking at the sacrifices and how it all points to Christ, to in an attempt to lift up Christ.